There's a reading from the Gospel of Matthew, and then also a reading from the prophet Isaiah. She will give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew helpfully adds for his readers who probably couldn't read Hebrew. And then they're talking about Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7, starting in verse 14. Isaiah 7:14 says, There Yahweh himself, the Lord himself, will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. I grew up going to church, and I heard these passages a lot around Christmas time. And lo and behold, Christmas is coming. Christmas is coming. I know, right? Christmas is coming. In the church calendar, there are 4 weeks before Christmas called Advent that lead up to the celebration of Christmas. 4 weeks that anticipate the coming of Messiah, of the Anointed One, of the King into the world, the arrival and appearance of Jesus in the world. And today is the first Sunday of Advent, hence the readings, our readings from Matthew and Isaiah. I'd like to walk through just a quick meditation on these that will lead us to the table this morning. But first, can we just make a note that the church has a calendar? I mean, that's pretty impressive, right? The church has its own calendar. The church has its own way of telling time. That's staggering in and of itself. On Bellevue BCC's Facebook page, we posted a wonderful article about the church calendar. The pastor who wrote this introductory article, it's very short. That's the wonderful thing about it. It's short. It's easy to read. Pastor who wrote this, he pointed out that time, what we live in, space-time, time is really just like, you know, days, months, years. They're really just measurements of motion through space. That's all time is measuring motion through space. In his words, after all, a day is just the revolution of the earth. That's all a day is. A month is just the revolution of the moon around the earth. That's all a month is. And a year is just how we measure the earth going around the sun. That's all time is. That's all time is. We're just measuring it. But those things are meaningless in themselves. That's kind of weird. Time is meaningless, really, in and of itself. In the words of this guy's article that I'm just going to read, to give time meaning, we need a story. To give time meaning, I would say to give our lives meaning, too. We need a story. How we tell time, in his words, determines who we are. How we tell time determines who we are. If you expect fireworks on the fourth day of the seventh month, you are an American. The fourth day of the seventh month is the day that we reserve for hot dogs and pizza and fireworks and outdoor grilling and that sort of stuff. He says, and I think this is brilliant, calendar creates culture. Calendar creates culture. I wish I had come. That's awesome. Century after century, the church has lived by its own rhythm. The church has lived by its own rhythm. And it's a rhythm that's trying to ground us in the life and story of the God revealed in Jesus. That's why the church has a calendar. Century after century, the church has lived slightly out of rhythm with whatever culture it finds itself in. Oh, you've happened to find yourself in the Roman world, you happen to find yourself in the American world. The church, century after century, has lived slightly out of rhythm with the rest of the world. We don't tell time in quite the same way that the rest of the world does. We tell time around Jesus. If you want to be a part of the church, we tell time around Jesus. Beginning in Advent, a season of watching and longing and looking for the coming of Jesus, followed by Christmas and Epiphany and Lent and Easter and Pentecost and finally kingdom time or ordinary time, and then begins again. We tell the story of Jesus again and again and again throughout. That's what the church does in the world. The church tells the story of Jesus to the world. Advent marks the end of the calendar and the beginning of the calendar. That's what Advent. Advent's, it's the beginning of the calendar because we're watching and looking for the coming of Jesus. And it's the end of the calendar for the exact same reason. It's the beginning of the calendar because we're looking for Jesus. And it's the end of the calendar for the exact same reason. We're still watching and longing and looking for the coming of Jesus. We're remembering the appearance of Jesus in a manger, that moment when Jesus arrived to transform and remake the world, and we're continuing to this very day, throughout history and to this day, to anticipate, to look forward to that history is going somewhere. That all of this, that the spinning of the earth and the moon and the earth around the sun isn't meaningless. That this is headed somewhere, that Jesus will come to transform and remake this world. The church's life, our lives, aren't shaped. They shouldn't be primarily shaped by Hallmark or social media or fashions or trends. In a culture that's ever changing, ever shifting, and you can't quite find your footing, ever chasing its own tail, the church has found solid ground. The church has found solid ground. The church's life is stable. And that's because the church is rooted in something deeper than itself. The church is rooted and grounded in the life of Jesus. In the life of Jesus. It's even how we tell time. That's why we have a calendar. To tell the story of Jesus again and again and again and again in the world. And to ground ourselves and our families in something solid. Solid hope. The solid ground that the church stands on is the life of Jesus, the story of Jesus. I commend that article to you. If you haven't liked us on Facebook, you really should. If I like us on Facebook, the BCC, we have a Facebook page. Yeah. Anyway, back to our passage for today. I heard these words growing up quite a lot, growing up in church. Anytime Christmas got close, the New Testament practically begins with it. These are words found in the first chapter of the first book of the New Testament, but the older I've gotten, I've started wrestling. I've wrestled through lots of stuff, but I've wrestled with how does the arrival of Jesus fulfill the words of Isaiah? Because the older I've gotten, and as I've tried to really read the Bible, I've struggled with this a little bit. Matthew says that, he says in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 1, he says that the words of the prophet are fulfilled with Jesus. But when you actually read Isaiah 7, Isaiah's words don't really seem to have anything to do with Jesus. So we should probably turn there. That's probably worth exploring a little bit this morning, isn't it? So it's going to be a meditation. I think it's going to tell us something about the Bible, about the way we read the Bible, and then it's going to tell us something about our own lives, and then we'll come to the table. It's pages 477, 478 in those blue Bibles. They're blue Bibles, I haven't said, but they are on the ends of the rows if you want to read it. The words are not going to be up on the screen, so it's worth looking at. Or if you have a phone or electronic device, that's fine too. When you actually read Isaiah, I'm giving you time to turn there, but Isaiah, I'm in Song of Songs. Good grief, that's ironic. I'm holding up the Bible like I'm in there in Song of Songs. When you, that'll make you blush. Read the Bible. It's full of all kinds of amazing stuff. When you actually read Isaiah chapter 7, chapter 8, he's not pointing into like the misty, cloudy future. Doesn't seem. Isaiah doesn't seem to be pointing into the cloudy future and saying that Emmanuel is coming in 8 centuries. He doesn't seem to be, like when I'm reading it, it doesn't seem like that. For all the world, it seems like he's talking about a woman who's about to give birth right then, like in the 8th century BC. A little bit of background in order. In the 8th century BC, the people of God are in trouble. The people of God are in trouble. This is chapter 7 of Isaiah, starting in verse 1. There's trouble brewing just north of them. They're this people of God living in the world. And verse 1, their estranged cousins out of Samaria have joined forces with a kingdom called Aram, and now they're threatening to march on Jerusalem and conquer them. You got that. You've seen Two Towers, Battle of Helm's Deep. You can imagine some sort of battle and conquering, something like that. So their estranged cousins are about to join with some other people in the north, and they're about to march on Jerusalem and conquer them. War's about to break out. We can all kind of sympathize with that. War's about to break out, and it's a war that Judah, this nation, is going to lose. They're going to lose it. They're outnumbered. In verse 2 of Isaiah 7, when the people of God find out about this, they're shaken. Of course, they're terrified. This is what it says: as the trees of the forest are shaken by wind. That's how they're shaken. And so, verse 3, God sends Isaiah, his prophet, and his son, out to meet Ahaz, the king of Judah, and give him some good news. So Isaiah, the prophet, is being sent to this king to give him good news. Isaiah is to tell him, don't be worried about current events. Don't be worried about current events. War is about to break out, but don't worry. It seems like it's about to break out, but don't worry. It's not going to. This is Isaiah 7:7. It will not take place. It will not happen. And then God gives this king, God gives Ahaz, through the prophet Isaiah, a sign. A sign. He says, verse 14, this is what we're familiar with, the thing that happens to be on the screen. A virgin is going to conceive and give birth to a son. And then verse 15, and by the time that little boy is old enough to eat yogurt and honey, curds are very similar to yogurt. Did you know? They are. To eat yogurt and honey, the threat of war is going to be over. That's verse 15. That's the immediate verse following this. So this is verse 15. A young woman is going to give birth to a son. And verse 15, he will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. It's going to be laid waste. In other words, in the time, I think this is what Isaiah is saying here, in the time that it takes a young woman who isn't married, a young woman who's a virgin, in time that it takes for a young woman who isn't married to conceive and give birth to a son, the threatening clouds of war are going to pass. It's all going to be okay. The two kings that you dread, King Ahaz, are going to be laid waste. And you should call that kid Emmanuel, because he's going to be a sign that God's with you, that war didn't come to you. And when you read Isaiah, when you actually read Isaiah, it seems all the world like this child who is going to be born actually shows up in chapter 8. I'm just reading the Bible here. If you keep reading in chapter 8, this is verse 1 of chapter 8. Isaiah says, the Lord, Yahweh, said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Like you do. So I called in Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jeberechiah as reliable witnesses for me. Then I made love to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maharshalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. So Isaiah has a little boy, he goes and makes love to the prophetess like you do, and names his child Maher-shalal Hashbaz. And before this kid grows up, before he's eating yogurt or honey, before he can even say mama or dada, this international crisis is going to be over. Don't worry about it. The cities of the cities that they fear are Damascus and Samaria, and they are going to be plundered. They're going to be plundered and spoiled by another king. A bigger, badder king is going to come in and take care. The king of Assyria. He's going to come in and conquer. When you actually read Isaiah, it seems like this baby boy, Mahershalal Hashbaz, is going to be Emmanuel. That's what it seems like. That's just me reading the Bible. Mahershalal Hashbaz is going to be a sign that God is with these people back then, way back then in the 8th century BC. I just like saying that name, don't you? Mahershalal Hashbaz. It makes you really sound like you know something. You know, you have to practice before you get up and preach a sermon. Make sure you know how to say it. Another fine boy name from the Bible, by the way, if you're looking for something. There's a footnote, actually, in these verses, in the Blue Bibles and definitely in my Bible, a footnote in verse 1 of chapter 8 that tells you what that name means. That name means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil, or something like that. Why on earth would you name your child this, number one? But why on earth would quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil, why on earth would that mean God is with you? Why God is with us, quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. How could that possibly be that God is with his people? Well, it's all in the name, isn't it? I mean, when you actually think about it, the enemies of Judah are going to be conquered and plundered and spoiled, and it's going to happen soon. It's going to happen quick. Isaiah is going to have a son who will be a sign from God to all the people that he is sending the king of Assyria, this bigger, badder king, to destroy the enemies of God's people. It's going to happen swiftly, toot sweet. It's going to happen real quick. And then near the end of chapter 8, this is the last bit of Isaiah that we're going to be reflecting on. Verse 18, Isaiah says, "Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from Yahweh Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion." So before we ever get to Matthew or to the New Testament or to Bethlehem or Christmas or Mary or Joseph, the words of Isaiah 7 are about, they seem, all the world, like they're about Isaiah and his strangely named children. Right? Don't they? I mean, I just gave you like the most cursory kind of reading that I could, but they seem all the world like they are the original signs of Emmanuel, of God with us, that God is with his people. The scroll of Isaiah that you can look at in museums, you can see ancient scrolls of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is what we call it, nicely translated and published for us. It doesn't seem that worried about anything beyond Isaiah and his strangely named children and the pending international crisis of the 8th century. Why in the world are we talking about this, Brett? We're getting there. We're reflecting on this for a couple of reasons this morning. First is something about the Bible and prophecy, and the second is something about our lives. First, the Bible. I just want to say, we as a community, we want to be a community who are really learning to read the actual Bible, to actually read the Bible and not just pull verses out here and there and willy-nilly just kind of, we want to read the Bible as honestly and faithfully as we can. And if Isaiah is talking about a young woman who isn't married yet, conceiving a child in the 8th century BC, I want to admit that. I want to say, okay, that's what he's talking about there in the 8th century. Okay, I want to faithfully and honestly understand that. I don't want to give any more ammo to anybody who's opposed to the Christian faith. Is I want to read it as honestly and faithfully as I can, the text itself. If there's a good chance that Emmanuel originally referred to Mahershalal Hashbaz, I want to faithfully and honestly accept that. Okay, we shouldn't be scared of the Bible, right? We should actually read it as faithfully and honestly as we can. We as a community just want to listen to what the Bible's actually saying, not what we think it's saying. We want to watch what the Bible's actually doing, how the Bible actually works, not just what we think it's doing or how we think it works. The impression that I got a lot of times of prophecy growing up in church, like I did, hearing this stuff at Christmas, was that prophecies worked a lot like bottle rockets. That's the way that prophecies worked, you know, that somewhere back in the 8th century, Isaiah, like lit the fuse of a prophecy, some kind of like verbal bottle rocket that went sailing through the centuries until it finally popped with a nice flash, green and red probably, over Bethlehem at the beginning of the first century, you know? The difficulty comes when you actually try to read the Bible. As a kid and as a teenager and as a young adult who was actually like looking at the Bible and reading it, I couldn't quite understand how preachers who would just take verse 14, how they were treating it like a bottle rocket, but it doesn't seem to be a bottle rocket in the original context. I would look at all the rest of the stuff all around Isaiah 7:14, all the rest of the story in Isaiah 7 and 8 and on, and I would just be confused. How in the world does prophecy work? Good grief, this seems really strange to just ignore the rest of this. And because Isaiah doesn't seem to be lighting a fuse for Jesus here. If I would just be as honest as I can. He doesn't seem to be, he doesn't seem to be lighting a fuse for Jesus here. If this prophecy is a bottle rocket, it really only sails through the year, through 1 or 2 years in the time that it takes a young woman to conceive and give birth to a toddler, and it flashes with a pop over this toddler and an Assyrian king who comes in and takes care of the international crisis. How in the world is Isaiah 7 about Jesus? How do we make this about, how do we understand, because that's what Matthew says. Matthew, at the beginning of the New Testament, this is pretty essential to the Christian faith. Matthew says that what happens with Jesus, that unprecedented, never before seen event in human history, when Mary gets pregnant while she's still a literal virgin, is a fulfillment of Isaiah. But that sure doesn't seem to be what Isaiah originally had in mind. If it helps, and it does me, if it helps, there isn't a word in Greek for the word fulfill. There isn't a word in Greek for the word fulfill. We tend to, you can go throw that slide up, that colorful slide up, Bob. We tend to think of the word fulfill a lot like this. That's something like what we, the English word fulfill conjures up in our minds. That there is a right piece somewhere that would fill a hole and fulfill the puzzle. That's about what we think, right? When we hear the word fulfill or something like that. I was trying to think of how to get it this quickly, but that's about what we think of when we think of the word fulfill. That's what we, in English. But Greek doesn't have a word like that. Greek doesn't have a word like that. There isn't a word for fulfill. That's the way we commonly translate it into English, but I think it might be more helpful to translate it a little bit more literally. A little more literally what it says, because what Matthew, you can go, okay, you can throw that slide off. What Matthew literally says here in chapter 1 of the beginning of the New Testament is he says that all of this took place to fill up, to fill out, to overflow what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. That's what the Greek originally means here. Now I'm coming to props. It could be bad news. What's happening when Jesus is about filling up? It's about filling out. It's that won't do. It's about overflowing what happened, what Isaiah was talking about. That's what was happening in Jesus, is what Matthew's starting. He's saying that the season of Advent, where we are right now, it's less like a tiny little bottle rocket, you know, giving a trivial little flash over Bethlehem. And it's less like prophetic pet puzzle pieces, you know, fitting just into the right place at just the right time in the first century. And it's more like a tropical storm or a hurricane making landfall. When a hurricane makes landfall, this is what happens. You are flooded. You are overflowing. You are filled up. The beach and the trees and the landscape are never going to look quite the same after it changes the world. A hurricane changes the world. And you better duct tape and plywood all your windows of your house because the wind and the rain of this hurricane aren't just going to like alter the landscape out there. They're going to flood every nook and cranny, every conceivable crack and crevice are going to be filled up by the rain, the moisture, the water, the storm is going to transform the landscape and fill up everything it possibly can. And when the early church reflected on Jesus, they thought of him in those terms. That's the way they thought about Jesus. The arrival of Jesus was like into the world was like a hurricane that had changed the landscape of the world. The world would never look the same. He rose from the dead, for crying out loud. That's what we believe as Christians. Isn't that crazy? We believe a literal human being raised from the dead. He changed the world. The resurrection of Jesus is first and foremost why Matthew is writing his story about Jesus. That's why the early church started. You know that, right? It's not because there was some sort of checklist of prophecies in the first century, and oh, this guy happened to get them all. It'd be nice to follow him. It wasn't even because of a unique and miraculous birth of Jesus. The church started. Matthew is writing. The New Testament is a witness to some. The resurrection of Jesus had rocked the worlds of the earliest Christians so profoundly, so deeply, that every conceivable crack and crevice had been filled up that with his life, with him, with his meaning, with his presence. They read a story like Isaiah 7 and 8 after Jesus, and they realized, hey, this is a little like the story of Jesus, except Jesus is even more. Jesus is even more. Isaiah was talking about that young woman conceiving back there. Isaiah was talking about the toddler and the yogurt and the honey. Isaiah was talking about the arrival of some sort of plundering king. But now, what has happened in our midst with this man, Jesus, with the arrival of this man, it's something like that, but it's even more. And Jesus, like a literal no-joke virgin conceived. God. In Jesus, a king is arriving, but it's not the king of Assyria, it's the king of heaven itself. In Jesus, this king is plundering an enemy, the great enemy, the last enemy. Death itself has been spoiled and conquered. And in Jesus, this is the wondrous mystery that we sing. God himself is actually becoming a child. In Jesus, God himself actually became a child. He shared in our humanity, and Jesus of Nazareth still shares in our humanity, ruling and reigning the universe. He will forever. That's wonderful news. That's really good news. The Emmanuel child, the God with us child, hasn't left us. He's still saving us. That's what Joseph, I'll just look up here. That's what Joseph is told to name his child. You're to name him not Mahershala al-Hashbaz, that's not Emmanuel. You're to name him Yeshua. Name him Jesus. God saves. That's what you, because that's who he is. He's God. God with you. And that's what he does. He saves. He saves. He always saves. Matthew begins his gospel, the New Testament begins, by recognizing how every nook and cranny has been filled up. Every nook and cranny of the world, of human history, of even Israel's scriptures, has begun to overflow with the life and presence of Jesus. That's the way the New Testament begins. The arrival of Jesus is a hurricane. It's a hurricane. Hurricane Jesus. The life of Jesus floods Isaiah 7. He fills it up, he fills it out, he overflows it. Isaiah could never quite be understood in the same way, again, especially not by Christians. But neither can anything else. And this gets to our lives and I guess leads us to the table this morning. Nothing else can quite be understood in the same way either. See, Jesus doesn't just flood, he doesn't just fill up Israel's history or religious things or scripture or bits and pieces of prophet Isaiah. The church has confessed for 2,000 years, this is what we believe, this is what we're trying to learn to live into, that Jesus fills up and fills out and overflows everything. Everything in every way is the way that the first chapter of Ephesians ends. That's what the season of Advent's about. That's, as a community, that's what we're looking to. That's what we're trying to learn to live into in the season of Advent, is we're watching and we're waiting for the arrival of a storm. Really. We're watching and waiting for the healing storm of God's love. God's love and learning. We're learning not to board up our windows or duct tape the doors, but to fling open the deepest parts of ourselves, our windows and doors and shutters, to this storm, to the healing storm of God's love. That's what being a Christian is. That's what we're invited to be as Christians, to fling open our lives to a raging hurricane of God's love. I don't always know what it looks like. I don't always know how to get up here as a pastor and tell you practically what this looks like. It takes patience. It takes practice. It takes perseverance. We're really good at bracing ourselves against this hurricane of God's love, at boarding up ourselves with doubt and with pride and with selfishness. But Advent is a season where we remember that love has already made landfall. It's already made landfall. The sustained wind of love surrounds us even today, and this love will one day remake the world. We're invited, each one of us is invited to tear off the duct tape and the plywood and the doubt and the pride and the selfishness and allow the life of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the love of God with us to flood us. It's not just about flooding some prophecy. Trivial. That would be trivial. God is interested in flooding us. He's interested in flooding us. And it changes everything from how we read Isaiah, you know, a scroll of Isaiah, to how we tell time, what kind of calendar we use, to our morals and our spirituality, sure. But it even affects affecting our politics and our economics. It changes everything from the greatest moments of our lives down to our darkest sins. The presence and the love of Jesus floods us and changes everything. We are invited to fling open our lives and entrust every emotion, every decision, every darkness even, every bit of life to Emmanuel, to the God who is already with us, to the God who is already saving. Let's bow our heads and prepare our hearts for communion. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, our Lord Jesus took bread and gave thanks to you, Father. He broke the bread, he gave it to his disciples, gives it to us, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, when the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And Father, it's in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves, not just this day, but every day, in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us. as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. In just a moment, you'll be invited to come and receive from this table. It's what Christians do. We're learning to receive, learning to be flooded. You're going to receive a bit of bread. You'll dip it in the cup, and then you'll return to your seat. If you want to open your heart to this love, then this table is open to you. As we come this morning, may we celebrate the arrival of Hurricane Jesus. May we be flooded and remade by his living presence with us, within us, among us, and through us. And may we see absolutely everything, past, present, and future, in the light of his endless love. Amen.